Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Our study tonight is from Luke, the 17th chapter. Let's all turn in our Bibles there to the continuation of the teaching of our Lord. Brother St. John, I think you and I have something in common now. That's what it was. Yeah. I told one lady, she called me from Columbia. I don't know how the bird gets around and tells everybody. I said, well, Racine, I was planning on running for president, and I knew one of the qualifications was to get sick in public. So that's what I did. Now, chapter 17 and verse 1. Then said he, that's Christ, unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, several questions before we look into this. Who are the little ones under consideration here, offending the little ones? Who are the little ones? All right, this would be Christian people, more than likely young in the faith, possibly. All right, they can be offended. And what is a millstone? Yeah, and it's a really huge, heavy weight, isn't it? Now, you put one of those around a person's neck and drop them in the sea, why, the outcome is pretty obvious. But here is something that's worse than that. It would have been better for him to have been drowned in this fashion, to have physically lost his life, than to have offended a weak Christian. Now notice, he said, it's impossible but that offenses will come. I think he's simply denoting, don't you think also, the reality of the world in which we live. There are offensive things. There are things offensive to our faith, offensive to our well-being. Those things are going to come. I know that it's a problem that people raise sometimes. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? And so forth. And we'll not get into all of that tonight. But the reality is, offenses do come. But woe to that person through whom they do come. Christians can, young and old, they can be offended, and can be offended to the point that they would shake their faith, possibly even cause them to deny the faith to their own spiritual damnation. And it would be because of the deeds or the influence of somebody else. Now, we want to make this point, and I think it is true. Nobody can ever make you nor me leave the Lord. If we ever leave the Lord, we'll do so because we have decided we will not stay with Him. On the other hand, we can be influenced, we can be led, we can be deceived into doing that thing. We have to make the decision to do it. But woe unto that person that will do such things and influence other people, that it will shake their faith and cause them to abandon their spiritual well-being. Now this says a lot about what we are, the many things for which we are held accountable. You're going to be held, and I'm going to be held accountable for what we do, but also for the influence that we exert upon other people. And we all exert influence on other people. And I would think that that would behoove us to always keep ourselves in very close self-examination, lest we become an offender. Now, anybody have anything you'd like to add to this particular warning of the Lord? All right, look at the next. Yes, ma'am. In other words, be just a little bit too sensitive. All right. What little one might raise this point? What sort of offenses do you think would cause a person to quit the Lord? Would you think that one is the type of offense where he didn't speak to me in the drugstore? Is it that kind of trivial, little, silly nonsense? Beg pardon?
You need
yeah. Oh, you can grab hold of anything if you want to. Yeah, as she just said, if he wants to be offended, even that will do it. Yeah, trying to show that his faith is not supportive, that he is that he's really not a dedicated, sincere person. They're trying to, as you say, just make fun of his faith, make fun of the things that he believes in, trying to show that the things that he holds to that come from the Word of God are really not true. Those would be the kind of offenses. Just being so sensitive and maybe with a chip on your shoulder and just looking for somebody to have something to happen that you could use to rationalize and justify in your own mind for quitting something, that's not the type of thing he's talking about. There the responsibility lies upon the person who's just too overly sensitive. I'll tell you the honest truth, and I'm not bragging. I don't believe there's a person that can insult me enough. I thought I was thick-skinned until this week. But I don't think anybody can insult me enough to make me ever quit the church. It's pretty bad, don't you? Yeah, we ought not be sensitive about little old silly things that would cause people... Oh, he didn't come to my father's funeral. They didn't visit me like they did some other folks. Why, that sort of thing. I really feel sorry for people like that. And that's not the type of thing. Some people can be offended at anything on earth. And that's not what he's talking about here. All right, let's look at something else. Take heed to yourselves. Now, whenever you see the words take heed, here's a red flag. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Now there are two things that if your brother sins against you, there are two things. First, you've got a responsibility. You've been sinned against. You think, well, it's not my responsibility, it's altogether his. It says here, you rebuke him. You call it to his attention. Look, this is wrong. And if he repents, forgive him. Let it go. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, I want to raise a couple of questions here. It's obvious, I think, that the matter of rebuking those who are wrong is proper. We do have to be careful as to the way and manner in which that is done. The stress on this passage is to be of the attitude of the Lord, an attitude of forgiveness toward those who may in some way or another have offended you, have even sinned against you. Now, he has just warned about those that would indeed offend or sin against another, but now this time he's talking about the one who has been offended and who has been sinned against, and there's got to be a spirit and willingness to forgive. It's unfortunate that sometimes we are unable to turn things loose and let them go and harbor them in our mind. Now, the Lord simply does, when he forgives, he does not continue to remember or hold them against us. They're gone. Or we may indeed mentally recall certain things. But as far as making any difference in our relationships or in our attitude toward others, we are to let bygones be bygones. And that sometimes is a real hard thing for human beings to do. But particularly when a person has done wrong and he has been rebuked, he's obviously been convicted of it and he has repented, he should be forgiven, and we should be the forgiver if we have been the object of the offense. And if he keeps on doing this, if he keeps on repenting, you keep on forgiving. Now, this has always raised the question in my mind. Has a person really repented if he just deliberately keeps on doing the same thing to you? Well, that's another question, but that's not the theme of this particular passage. The theme of this particular passage is forgiveness. Repentance is another matter. Repentance means to turn from it. And I suppose it's possible for a person to offend more than one time in the same thing and truly be penitent and hurt. And if he is, he should be forgiven. But you've heard it over and over all of your lives about people who hold grudges. And there's not a one of us in here who does not know who is hurt the worst when somebody holds a grudge. It's the person who holds the grudge. Far worse than the person against whom the grudge is held. Far worse. It's psychologically and mentally true, and it's also mentally and physically and emotionally unhealthy to hold a grudge, but let me tell you, people who hold grudges, they're not happy. They can't be happy. It's just like having a rock in the heel of your shoe, and you just have to walk on it, and it's always bothering you. Why? Because you won't stop long enough to take your shoe off and throw it out. And people who won't forgive just keep that thorn in the flesh and that gnawing at them, and they're the ones that are miserable. More than likely the person that has offended gone on his way. And so what benefit is it to us, folks, to hold grudges? Now, let me say this, and I think this is particularly relevant, and I don't have any particular point in mind or anybody in mind or anything, don't know that much about situations, but it is certainly true that when people have long-time relationships with one another, know one another for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, as is very, very common in MacMinnville, where I go to funeral homes and so forth, and see somebody there, and I say, you know this person? Been knowing him 45 years. Why, it's not surprising to hear that. We were boys together, just one after the other, just for long. And it's obvious that in a long-term relationship, many of you have long-term relationships with people here in this church and in the brotherhood and in the community, it's very likely that somewhere along the way somebody's going to step on one another's toes. Isn't that true? I mean, have you ever stepped on anybody's toes and didn't even intend to? You get in the crowd and everybody's shuffling around, you're liable to get stepped on or step on somebody. And it's just almost unavoidable over a long period of time. Husband and wife. My wife and I next month will be married 80 years. That's not funny. That's true. She's been married 40. I've been married 40. She added up. Why, I think it'd be rather surprising that somewhere along the line she hadn't stepped on my toes. Or vice versa. And long-time relationships may well make it possible for offenses. And therefore, it would behoove us all the more to always be of a willing, quick, forgiving disposition. Why? So you can maintain good relationships, so you can still be friends, still be brethren in the Lord, still love one another, and not be miserable in this life. And I'm sure I could persuade a goodly number of you here already that life is too short to be carrying around with us burdens that are absolutely non-productive. And grudges are certainly a non-productive burden. He sure does. It's up to you then. And the Lord teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, you forgive others how? As God forgives you. Now that's the standard right there. How do you want God to forgive you? You want God to hold a grudge? Oh, we pray not. Well, neither should we. Now, that's not always an easy thing, depending upon the nature and the extent of the offense. But it's always the right thing, isn't it? Now, you think back about something maybe that you've still got stuck in your craw, as the saying goes. Let it go. Let it go. Water down the creek, under the bridge, as the fellow said. Let it pass. It's done. Let it be done. Now, having taught that way, a question was raised to him. Or at least this statement was raised. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, it takes a good bit of a person to constantly be on the forgiving end. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this cinnamon tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. This is a difficult thing, to continually be of a forgiving nature and a forgiving spirit, because there wells up within the heart sometimes the spirit of retaliation and vengeance and getting even and setting them straight. And the apostles, the ones that he's talking to here, the apostles, they realized that this was a This was a real heavy requirement. So they say, Lord, increase our faith. It takes a lot of faith to forgive. You have to have faith that right will prevail. You have to have faith that the Lord's will is the best. And your faith is to be the kind of faith, as characterized here, from a grain of mustard seed, a little small seed that grows into a rather huge plant. Your faith is to be the kind of faith that grows and grows to such an extent that that which seemed to be overly difficult, nigh impossible, can be done. Sometimes on television you hear some of these talk shows and so forth, and people talking about different things. Said, I just could never forgive him of that. Could never forgive him. Well, a person whose faith is growing in the way that God wants him to forgive, there is nothing impossible for him in this matter right here. You think, well, I could never forgive. Yes, you can. With strong enough faith and deep enough faith in the will of God, it can be gone. Anybody have anything you want to add to that? Say about this point? Right. The Christian virtues, yes, sir. Yeah, it's not really left up to us to even the score anyway, is it? That's a hard thing. I'll tell you when it's hard not to get digits. When you can. When you know you can. When you know you could absolutely smother him and crush him, and he probably deserves it, but it's not left up to you to do it. Right, what do you think about that? I like the illustration of that particular point, a man that stole from the merchant's cash register. The clerk that stole from the merchant's cash register. And he was caught, and he was penitent, and he asked for this and was forgiven. But he put him in the stock room. He didn't put him on the cash register next time. That may be just wisdom. That may be the removal of temptation. And we should not, of course, deliberately put ourselves in situations that would be tempting to us. And I think that might be proper. Verse 7. Another thought. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to me? Why, if you've got a servant out here working for you, and he's done his daily work and chores, and he comes in, do you tell him, now you just sit down and eat your supper, I'll wait on you? You don't do that. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Why, he's still a servant, and he still has the responsibility to wait upon his master. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. I think not. That's not the seemly thing to do. He's a person with a responsibility. He does his responsibility. He really is not owed anything. He's done what he ought to have done. So he draws the parallel. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, what's the point in this particular lesson, anybody? It has to do with our relationship to God. Are we not given certain commandments to obey? We are. And when we obey those commandments, should we expect God to say thank you? Does God owe us anything when we do what we ought to be doing all along? Now, he's certainly not teaching against being expressing gratitude, because in the very next passages we're going to learn where he teaches thanksgiving. But the point is, we don't earn our good favor to God. When we do what God says do, we haven't earned or merited anything. We've only done what's expected to begin with. God does not owe us anything simply because we've done what he's told us to do. We cannot earn our salvation. We are to believe and repent and confess and to be baptized into Christ. But when we do that, we needn't expect to receive a thank you note from the Lord. When we don't steal, when we don't lie, when we don't commit adultery, when we help the weak or lift up the fallen, we needn't expect an expression of gratitude from God. We're only doing what we ought to do as His children to begin with. God never owes us anything. If we ever get to heaven, it's going to be because God has been gracious to us, and of course, by our obedience to His commands, we take advantage of His grace, to be sure. But we are servants, and He is as the Master. And always we have to be serving Him, and we needn't expect God to become our servant. I think that's the teaching of this passage here that He has given. And then it tells of an episode in His life. It came to pass as He went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered into a certain village, there met Him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when He saw them, He said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priest." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Jesus answering said, "Are not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." The Lord had compassion on these men, saw these 10 men, they were lepers, such a dread disease. And they asked for mercy, and they did receive mercy. Why did he tell them to go and show themselves to the priest? Anybody? Right, and to be declared by the priest to be whole, because it was among them that the leper, even as he would go through the streets, would have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," lest he contaminate those with whom he would come in contact. And when he was cleansed, he had to be declared as cleansed and would go to the priest to do this. So Christ just told them, "Right, you go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went to do that, they were cleansed. I don't know why the other 9 went on their way, but I know why one of them turned back. He was grateful. I wouldn't want to say that all the other 9 were just self-seeking, but they didn't express or show any or demonstrate any kind of gratitude, did they? Were they not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? One turned back and gave thanks and gave God the glory. And he was blessed not only by being healed of his leprosy, he was blessed also because of his good quality of heart of gratitude. You know, when our children were growing up, your children too, probably some of you remember Captain Kangaroo. Do you remember Captain Kangaroo? Used to try to watch it every day. But Captain Kangaroo had several magic words. 2 of them were "please" and "thank you." And it's good to be courteous and say "please," and it never hurts to express gratitude. To say thank you to people who have benefited you in any small or large favor, that's the least a person can do. And our Lord here shows that this is a quality of character with which He is pleased. Now in verse 20, when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is not, or the kingdom of God is within you." Now, obviously, He is not saying the kingdom of God is in the Pharisees, because the Pharisees wouldn't be in the kingdom of God, because they'd never do those things that were necessary to be in the kingdom of God. But they were ridiculing the idea that Christ was a king, ridiculing the idea that the kingdom was about to come. And they ask about when that kingdom would come. And of course, at this time in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the kingdom had not yet come, because it did not come until after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the first day of Pentecost. That's when the kingdom came. So they were asking about when the kingdom of God would come. What does he mean here when he says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but it is within you"? All right. He's talking about the very nature of the kingdom. Now, you know, well, in our own country, whether it be the governor or the president or whoever, when they begin their term of office, there is elaborate inauguration procedures. A very observable, noticeable, ostentatious presentation of this is the beginning of it. Well, that's not the kind of thing that was going to characterize the coming of the spiritual kingdom. Though there were audible and visible signs of it, it was not like the establishment of an earthly, physical, temporal kingdom. His was a kingdom of the Spirit. And the kingdom of God is within people. It's made up of people, composed of a very special group of people. The redeemed by the blood of Christ make up the kingdom of God. And there would be from time to time those that would be false Christ and pretenders. And they say, well, here it is, or this is he, or this is he. Says, no, that's not the way the spiritual kingdom works. This is one of the obstacles that our Lord had and that even the apostles had to overcome in spreading the gospel of Christ, because for so long a time they themselves had a mistaken notion as to the kind of kingdom Christ was going to set up. I think we can be a little sympathetic with them in this. These Jews could recall the history of the glorious days of David and Solomon, and the promises that one of the seed of David would come and sit on David's throne. And what they did not understand was that David's throne was a type of the spiritual throne and kingdom that was to come, and that Christ was not going to come and to reign there in Jerusalem as David had done or as Solomon had done, but they looked for a kingdom wherein they would be a great and mighty nation as they had been in the past. And at that time they were under Roman occupation, and they were looking forward to the throwing off of the Roman yoke and being a free people, and they looked for a Messiah, for a Savior. Not a spiritual Savior, as had been foretold, but they had the mistaken notion that the Lord Jesus was going to, or whenever the Messiah would come, he would establish a physical kingdom. Bring back again the grand and glorious days of the past. Christ had a difficult time in teaching people the nature of his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. The prophecies of the kingdom did not point to a temporal kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom that brought spiritual deliverance and spiritual salvation. And inasmuch as each person is a spirit, that kingdom would be within each person whose spirit had been brought to conformity to the ways of Jesus Christ. And he had a tremendous obstacle. In fact, it was even after his resurrection. The apostles were still pondering the idea about an earthly kingdom after all that had been said and done. And it's unfortunate there'd be some today who even think that when the Lord Jesus is going to come back again, that he's going to set up an earthly temporal kingdom. They think he's going to set up a kingdom and Jerusalem is going to be the capital and all the world is going to be ruled from Jerusalem with Christ sitting on the throne for 1,000 years. Why, that's contrary to everything we read in the Bible about the nature of his kingdom, even right here. Now, at this point, Christ talks about his ultimate return. Notice what he says. He said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. They were with Christ every day at this time. He says, the day is going to come, you're going to wish you could have another day like this, but it won't be there. He was going to go away. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. These would be false Christ. These would be pretenders. And then he said, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part of heaven and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Why, you can see this and lightning over here, it just lightens up the whole sky, doesn't it? You can't miss it. Now, the kingdom of God was going to come without great fanfare, but when the Lord comes again, you can't miss it. Now, that's what he's saying. You won't miss it. It'll be so noticeable, like lightning in one part, lighting up the whole of the heavens. Now, before all that would happen, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Not only was he rejected of that generation, but many since then. How will it be when the Lord comes again? Here he tells us. Hold it there, Brother Martin, just a minute. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. How was it in the days of Noah? Why, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Life proceeding on as usual. Everybody is pursuing their own goals and ambitions. Another illustration. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. That's when Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What's he saying here? It will come unannounced. It will come unexpected. It will come with fury and with power. And life will be going on just like it went on today. You can go ahead now, Brother Martin. You can. People be going to work. People come back from work. People be cooking supper. People be eating supper. People be planning a marriage. People be going to ball games. Life will be going on as usual when the Lord comes again. He could have come today. He could come tomorrow. It may be next year. It may be. Who knows? We don't. No man does. But that's the way it's going to be when the Lord comes. And there won't be any mistake about that. But he didn't have time to prepare when the fire and brimstone came down. It was too late. When the flood waters came up, it was too late. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about his second coming there in chapter verse 31, and then we'll proceed on.